be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this Galatians 3:27 is a favorite scripture for many of our Carmelite brethren, unquote. For baptismal regeneration. And, of course, really the problem here of finding salvation or baptismal regeneration in this is the problem of translation. When the Anglican translators were translating the King James Version of the Bible, and they came to the word baptizo, which simply means to immerse, plunge, or dip, they had a little problem because they were sprinkling folks, see? And if they had translated it, it would have kind of got them in trouble. And so they didn't translate it. They just dropped the O and added an E and transliterated it. And you read a little Greek in the midst of it, see? You read some English, then you read a Greek word, then you read the English. And nobody really knows what they're reading. So if it's all right, we'll just translate it all and read it like that, huh? Let's do that. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that dried up every drop of water in it. I mean, you can't put any water in it, can you? Where's the water? It's not there. The immersion is not in the water, it's into Christ. Now, baptism is not always into water. I'm talking about there being a fourfold baptism in the Scripture, and the first of these is what we call the baptism into Christ, and that is really properly the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who baptizes you into Christ. You have to be baptized into Christ. That's the beginning. Now, there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit, but that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're two different things altogether. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Everybody's mind all clear. I want to make sure because I'm fixing to muddy it up real good. Now, I know this passage of Scripture we just read is a little difficult to understand. It's not worded too clearly, in the old King James English, but I'm going to help you with it in just a little bit. But first of all, I want to say that God never gave the promises of salvation and the benefits of eternal redemption to the human race. He never gave these promises to the human race. He never gave the promises and the benefits of salvation to the Jews. He never gave the promises and the benefits and the blessings of eternal redemption. Oh, this is going to be awful hard. He didn't even give it to the Baptists. Nor to the Catholics, nor to the Pentecostals, nor to the elect. He didn't. Uh-oh, you thought you were going to back me up in a Calvinistic hole, didn't you? No. In fact, God never promised the fallen sons of Adam a single thing. He has covenanted to raise no man of Adam's race from the dead. That is, you as an individual don't have a single thing to cling on in the Bible that you can claim from God. God never promised you nothing. As you stand or as you sit, you don't have a whisper of a chance of a resurrection from the dead. God never promised you anything. He didn't. Oh, I know a lot of us are singing, every promise in the book is mine. And some folks might can sing that. And you might can. But as you are, what you are, as you are, you don't have a promise. God made every promise that he ever made in the Bible to one person, just one, that's all. Well, you just read it in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed Christ. All the covenants and all the commitments that God has bound himself to do, he made them all to his son. God would not commit himself to the fickle, fallen race of Adam. He put everything he promised and covenanted to do, deposited it in one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there's any way that you can manage to get tied up with him, you can get in on everything he gets in on. But if you can't get in union with him some way, there just isn't any way for you to get in on anything God promised. Jesus is not standing here in one place, and he's got salvation and the gifts of God, and he reaches in his pocket and gives one to you, and reaches in another pocket and gives one to you, and he reaches up here and gives one to you. Oh, no. No, he does not impart eternal life apart from himself. He that has the Son hath life. Salvation is not a plan of things, prescribed things that you do. Salvation is a man, Christ Jesus. And if you have him, you have everything. If you don't have him, you don't have anything, because it's all in him. All in him. Now you ought to know that before God ever gave the Old Testament, he had already made the New Testament an Old Testament. I mean, before the Old Testament was ever the New Testament was already the Old Testament. I'm saying the new was old before the old was ever new. That is 430 years. 430 years before the law ever thundered down from Mount Sinai, God said, I'm going to do what he done in the New Testament. In other words, he says, I'm going to give. I'm going to bless. as the stars of the sky in multitude and the grains of sand on the seashore innumerable, so shall thy seed be. He says, I'm going to save such a great multitude and host of people that you can't even count them. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what we call promise. It was before and supersedes everything else that comes after it. And since God made this promise, and God is an immutable God, and He never changes, then anything that He says after that can't change what He said before that. All right. He says, I'm going to give. I'm going to bless a great multitude of people with salvation. Well, He comes along 430 years later, and He gives us a set of rigid, holy, unbreakable commandments. And He says, if you keep all of these commandments, I'll save you and give you life. If you don't, I'll condemn you to everlasting hell. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And all of the other commandments that came along, He came along and made these conditions for life and conditions for blessing and conditions for salvation. Now we have a paradox. 430 years later, God simply says, I'm going to save. And He made no strings and no conditions whatsoever. 430 years later, He comes along and He says, I'm not going to save anybody unless you hold it. Why did He do that? Well, God has a glorious design in all that He does. And the blessings of eternal salvation were already prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And God has the blessings. He has the inheritance out here. But no one's coming. No one comes to it. No one's receiving it. No one's believing it. No one is taking advantage of what He's doing for us. God made us, and He knows how we operate. I was over at the Holt home just a few hours ago, and we sat down at a good dinner with barbecued chicken and pork and beans and hot biscuits and deviled eggs. I'm not hungry. Had plenty to eat. I'm full. I'll get up in the morning refreshed, eyes wide awake, ready to face the day. All the bedrooms in the world wouldn't mean a thing in the world to me. I might be driving along the road in my automobile, and I got the gas tank needle sitting over there on the full side. And boy, there may be all kind of gas wars on, 19 cents a gallon. What do I need it for? I got a full tank of gas. All the service stations in the world mean nothing to me. I know a fella sure would like to find the gas station today. I mean, when the needle gets over on there on the empty side, see. You get to looking around, if you see one of those big round signs somewhere. What makes you desire something? You don't start looking for food unless you're hungry. You don't look for a well unless you're thirsty. You don't look for rest unless you're weary, unless you're tired. The only thing that ever brings us to anything is our need, the fact that we have a need. The only thing that makes us open up an umbrella is because it's raining. It's a need that calls things forth. Now, we sometimes are naive enough to think that God does things like that. Here's God, and he starts a creation. He says, I believe I'll make a fish. And so he makes a fish, and he equips him with gills and the tail and fin and everything. And about the time he gets that fish made, he breathes into him, and the little fish begins to gasp, and the gills go, and his mouth opens. What in the world do you want? What in the world do you want? Oh, I'm going to have to make him some water. And so he makes some water for the fish to swim in. No, that isn't the way God did. What did he do? What did he make first, the fish or the water? He made the water. And then when he made that fish, that little fish, oh, his little gills are just moving out and his mouth is open. What does it mean? That meant the ocean was already there. You see, before God ever creates a need in your life, he's already marvelously and abundantly supplied that need, and that's the reason you have the need. He has created the need purposely to bring you to the abundance of the supply. 430 years earlier, God says, I'm going to bless a multitude of people in need, but no one had come to him. And so he sent forth a law. And this is what he said. He made these laws and made them holy and just and good. And he said, unless you obey those laws, unless you submit to them, unless you bow to them, then you will die in everlasting destruction. Well, nobody could obey them. Nobody could keep them. Nobody could meet them. Not a single one. People wanting to escape the judgments and the condemnations of the law, but they can't do it. And those who thought they could do it under the old covenant, when they came under the new covenant and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that not only must you obey the law, but you must love the law. Not only must you forgive your enemies, but you must love your enemies and delight in doing that. Not only must you endure the smiting on the cheek, but you must turn the other. And no one's ever been able to do that. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me when I say this, that God did not give the law to man in order for man to keep it. He gave it to man in order for man to break it. Oh, you say, I don't believe that. Well, what did you ever do with it then? You never did keep it. You haven't done anything with it but break it. Don't you think he knew that, what you was going to do with it when he gave it to you? Sure. Now, don't you run out of here and tell everybody, you know, Brother Merrill said we're supposed to break the law. I never done said no such thing. You're supposed to keep the law. But I said, God gave it to you so you would break it. But he told you to keep it. And he knew you was going to break it. Why did he give it to us then? Because when you broke that law, you look up there and see that awful judgment of God coming down upon you. And you knew you was in bad trouble. You see, you just didn't realize that you were in trouble until then. And so he sent his law to show us that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we knew there was no help for us, and we try and we struggle to keep that law. And finally we cry with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from that body of sin? And I look up over here, and there I am out there, standing under that awful judgment of God's holy law. And I look off over in the distance over there, and there's a door open through faith into the sheltering rock. And I run get in that. And the law and the judgment and the curses and the condemnations of the law fell on Christ. But while it fell on Christ, I was in him. And it was falling on me. And I never felt the judgment, but he felt it all. And Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge, if one died for all, then were all dead. And the law says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As many as live by the law shall be judged by the law. And the law must be satisfied, and is satisfied in Christ. Now I ran to Christ to get out from under the awful judgment of God's holy law. But when I got in Christ, I found out that all these promises were right in there with me. And that's the reason God brought me into Him in the first place. You see, He didn't provide Christ primarily as a sheltering rock to keep us out of hell. Are you listening to me? I say He didn't provide Christ first as a sheltering rock to keep me out of hell, but He provided Christ as a depository for all of His promises and blessings, and then sent the law to chase me to Him. Oh, listen, salvation is of the Lord. He just got to scare you in and shut you up that there's no place. He's put all of His blessings and made all of His covenants and His unsearchable riches inside the person, union with Christ, in union with Christ. And then He has the task of herding a rebellious, self-willed, self-sufficient, self-centered, self-righteous people to union with Him. And all of God's dealings with us is centered toward bringing us into vital union with Christ, where all of our riches are. He shuts us up into desperation to where we have nowhere to go except to cling unto Him for help in time of need. And when we cling unto Him for help in time of need, we find that we've found where the great riches and blessings for all of our needs are. Go with me to the book of Joshua, if you please. In the first chapter of Joshua, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses represents the law. All the law can do is bring you up to the edge of Jordan River. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now Joshua was a newly appointed captain to take God's people into the promised land. Joshua wasn't too sure he'd be able to do that job. And God promised him, He says, I'm going to sanctify you in the eyes of all the people where they'll obey you, and just like they did Moses. So 3 days after Joshua had told them to prepare, well, they started walking toward the river. And the river was in flood stage at that time, flooded out over banks on all sides. And God says, walk across the river. Well, they couldn't walk across the river. They drowned. Nevertheless, they started walking toward the river when the Ark of the Covenant started. And there was a space to be kept between the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the people. And the people, here they were out here starting for the river, and they didn't see how in the world they were going to get across. But there was the covenant of God out ahead of them. And they weren't looking at the river. They were looking at the covenant of God. They weren't looking at the judgment, they were looking at the covenant of God. And the covenant of God was going ahead of them, and they had their eyes on it and was following them. And He says, now you keep a certain space between you and the Ark of the Covenant, because you hadn't been this way before. Don't let it get out of your sight, but don't run up on it either. Don't crowd God, but just follow. And He moves a step, you take a step. And so the ark went towards the river, and they went towards the river too, and that thing flooding out in the bank. And you know, they walked and they walked and they walked, and they never did find the river, and after a while they looked back and the river went back there. And all they ever saw was the Ark of the Covenant. You know what happened? When the covenant of God, with the priests bearing it, stepped into the river run. It just backed off. The name above every name was in there. And so it retreated, and when the people got there, the river was gone. And so they came on the cross, and they told Moses, "Well, we see that God's with you, and we'll obey you just like we did Moses." Well, Joshua's feeling pretty good about that. Boy, howdy, I got the victory now. I'm a great captain, and I can really get some things done. I'm fine, glad I found out I could do all this. And so they crossed over Jordan and got into the land there. And, of course, you know they'd been eating manna for 40 years. That's kind of rough on them. That's just one thing to eat. But at least it was steady. It was there every day. And after they came to Gilgal, they ate the last mess of manna. And the next day they ate the old corn of the land. And the following day, the manna ceased. God cut off that guaranteed salary. 2 million people to feed. 2 million people to feed, and the commodities ceased to come in. The welfare check got cut off. That's a rough place to be in, isn't it? Well, not so much. After all, we're in the land here, and there's the milk and honey out there. But there's old Jericho there with her walls around it. Fierce men on the inside. She's never fallen. No one's ever conquered it. Well, Joshua says, you know, a fella can lead folks across a flooded river. That ought not to be too big a job for him to take Jericho. So he walked out to do a little scouting around, see how he's going to take that city. And verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand." Just about like this. Looked like he meant business. Joshua looked at him. He says, "You know, that fellow looks like he might could be a pretty good fighter. I believe I could use him." So he walked over to him. He says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." "Pardon me, what was that you said?" "All I asked you was, are you going to, you for us or you for the other folks?" He says, "I hadn't come to take sides, I come to take over. I come as a captain of the Lord's host. I thought I misunderstood you. I thought you said you come as captain of the Lord's host." "That's what I said." "I must be some mistake. That's my job. I'm the captain." "No," he said, "I'm the captain. Pull off your shoes." Now, it was a custom. Of course, we're going to get into that tomorrow in the book of Ruth, ladies. Those who come in the morning service. It was a custom when there was a change in ownership and responsibility made, it was sealed by the exchanging of shoes. Also, an Oriental servant was not allowed to wear a shoe in the wear his shoes in the presence of his master. And he says, "I've come to take over this whole thing. Pull off your shoes." "Well, really, I don't need anybody to take over. I'm handling it pretty good myself. You see, I just brought them across Jordan there, and everybody's following me, and I've got the confidence of the people, and I don't need no leader, really. All I need is a little help." You ever talk to God like that? "Lord, I'd like to have a little help on this job. I'm handling it pretty good. You know, I've done everything else pretty well. You see all I've done in the past?" And, you know, you're really thankful that you've got me on your side. "But I do need a little help in this job. It might get a little difficult." And after a while it gets to where it looks like you're going to have a little help from God. And you still can't convince him to help you, because he hasn't come to help you. He's come to take over your job. That is, as the captain. Well, you might put yourself in Joshua's shoes, and you might not be able to read all this in between the lines that I'm reading, but you study it a little while and think about it a little bit, and you'll see it in there. Joshua says, well, now, after all, I admit Jericho's going to be quite a problem, quite a problem. How are you going to take it? No one's ever been able to fight it before. All you got back there is a bunch of cowboys and women and kids. How are you going to fight the Battle of Jericho? What are you going to do? You don't have any artillery. You're going to scale those walls. What kind of shields have you got? Well, God, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You'd like to have the help of God, but you'd still like to run things yourself, wouldn't you? How are you going to feed these 2 million people tomorrow? After all, you know we don't have any groceries. Notwithstanding Jericho, suppose we just camp here a week and don't ever take it. Everybody's going to get mighty hungry. How are you going to feed them? If you just let me know where the groceries coming from, I'll pull off my shoe. Or suppose you don't pull off your shoe. Where are you going to get the groceries, huh? Well, I don't know. You can't get back across that river? No. You can't get past Jericho? No. Ain't no groceries here? No. Where are you going to get them? Well, I can't. Lord, you sure have got me in a terrible mess here, man. Well, if you'll just let me in on just a hint of what you're planning to do so I'd know whether I can trust you or not. Pull off your shoe. Now, suppose I pull off my shoe and turn everything over to you and you make a big mess out of it and get us all killed. What's going to happen? How do I know that's not going to happen? You don't. Pull off your shoe. I'm talking about the mighty grace of God that brings us to such a place. Dear friend, there's no way out except to just run to Christ. He wants to tie you in faith to him. That is, your very existence and your very survival depends upon him. If he don't come through, you suck. I hesitate to give personal illustrations, but I think God brought me through some things, not only to teach me, I know he taught me some things in it, but to share some things with you sometimes that might help you in a situation. This is true not only in the matter of initial conversion, but bringing us into vital union with Christ in all things. I'd been in a pastorate in Houston, Texas for about, well, I was going on the fifth year there, and been there long enough to ride out all the storms, and things was going pretty good, and I just made a remark to my wife not too many days before that, you know, the Lord just might leave us here the rest of our lives. She says, uh-oh. And wasn't too many days after that, and I was sitting in my study, reading and praying, and the Holy Ghost said to me, you're through here. I said, sir. He says, you're finished here. You're wound up. This is all of it. Lord, do I have to go? No, you can stay here, but you're not getting anything else done. You wound up. You can stay here and rust the rest of your life if you want to, but you finished here. It's all done for you here. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to resign. When? Well, he showed me, which is a time, I think, about 5 weeks off. And, well, Lord, where am I going to go? And he didn't have to, but he did. He showed me where I was going to go. And I said, Lord, that church don't know anything about me. And I don't know anything about them much. What am I supposed to do? Nothing, just resign. And so, really, I knew it wasn't anything else to do with them. Listen, folks, I want to tell you something. There's nothing. There's no dose of medicine. Nothing. There's no beating so grievous. There's no punishment so cruel and wicked as standing in the pulpit by yourself when God walked off and took his hand in his pocket. I don't want no more of that. None whatsoever. And so I knew it wasn't any use in me trying to move another step in willful disobedience to him. So I said, all right, and I resigned. And the folks said, where are you going? What are you going to do? And I couldn't tell them where I was going because that church I was going to didn't know I was coming there yet. And so I said, well, I can't tell you yet. And you know, folks, oh, poor old Brother Merrill, he's fixing to start selling insurance and church bonds and stuff. And so I said, well, I know the Lord's told me where I'm going, but I just can't tell you yet. And so we waited, and they let us stay in the parsonage because, you know, we didn't have another place to go, and they didn't have another pastor to move in anyhow. So they got another pulpit committee, and we waited, and a week went by, and another week went by, and another week went by, and my wife said, what are you going to do? And I said, well, it's going to be all right now. The Lord told us, and yeah, but it looked like something had happened by now. And meantime, the church called another pastor. And here we were still sitting in the parsonage, and I still hadn't heard anything. And everybody was gracious, and we was trying to look like we had a lot of faith and waiting. And finally the time came when it was just about a week till it was time for the new pastor to move in. And I called the associational office and got a list of pastorless churches. I think about seven of them in the association. And I took that list and I wrote them down and went off and got and laid that list before me. And I prayed over every one of those names. And God wouldn't do anything but scowl at me and shake his head. And about that time, the devil opened the door way out in the wealthy silk stocking area of the city. And some folks said, we'd like for you to come be our pastor. And oh, it looked good. There's plenty of money. And lots of nice folks that love the Lord, and everything looks as wonderful about it. The only thing God hadn't said a word about. And so one Sunday, I said, all right, we'll go over there and preach for him and see what the Lord says. So we went over there and we spoke for him that morning. And everything was good and warm and sweet. And not a thing in the world you could see wrong. And we left there and I looked at her and she looked at me and we both shook our heads. Mm-mm. That's not it. She says, what are you going to do? I said, well, I've got to make up our minds, I guess. Have you made up your mind? And she said, well, I don't know. I said, the only thing I know to do is got to get out of the parsonage. The other pastor's ready to move in, so we might as well move to that little old town over there in Louisiana. Because no use moving another place here in Houston. When we're going to have to get up and move over there anyhow, we might as well just go ahead and move over there. Oh, we have to do that? Yeah. Are you sure? Yeah. So I got home. That was Sunday night, I think it was, and I picked up the phone, made a call, and made arrangements for us to have a place to stay. And I said, we'll load up in the morning and we'll be on our way over there. And so we'll have a place to stay when we get there. And so I hung up the phone and looked at her and she looked at me. And we cried a little bit and hugged each other. Felt real good for about 15 minutes. And then the devil come around. He said, boy, you pulled some boners before, but you flat ripped it now. You know what's going to happen to you? You'll get off over there and your money's might near gone now, and you're going to spend everything you got moving over there. And folks are going to say, what are you doing over here? Well, I'm supposed to pastor a church. What church? Ain't no church called you. There's no church going to call you, and you can't find a job. And you'll be in debt, and you'll have to come back to Houston, get you a job, and go to work. And you'll just be the laughing stock of everybody's nose. You. Boy, old Merle, he sure got thrown a curve. You know what he done? That went on all night long. I didn't sleep very good. The next morning, at 7 o'clock, the telephone rang, and the chairman of the pulpit committee of this church called. And he said, Brother Merle, this is such and such and so forth, such and such a church. Now, you don't have to believe me. You can ask my wife, that's not so. Said, we had a special pulpit committee meeting last night, and your name was brought up, and we wanted to know if it would be all right for us to recommend you to the church to call you as our pastor. We just feel like God wants you to come. And I said, yeah, that'd be all right. You go ahead and do that. Of course, you know, that's just a recommendation. But it sure was encouraging. So we went ahead and loaded. We borrowed a big old flatbed truck. Must have been 10, 12 foot long, about one of these kinds you used to haul bricks on. And I built some sideboards on that thing, and we loaded up everything. Started on Monday, started loading that thing up in the driveway. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, by the time Wednesday came, we had everything loaded on that truck sitting out in the driveway. No tarpaulin or anything. And except the mattresses we were going to sleep on that night, and we went to church. And we came back in, and we waited and waited and waited and waited, and the telephone never rang. And so we went to bed again that night. Didn't sleep very good that night either. Now you talk about faith. We didn't have much more faith than the earth was. We just shut up. And the next morning the telephone rang, and it was Brother Alton again. He says, Brother Merle, he said, we voted call you at a unanimous call, and they asked me to call you and let you know so you could pray about it and let us know as soon as you can about whether you won't come or not. And I looked at my watch, and I said, well, I imagine it'll take us about probably another couple of hours to get ready, and maybe 6-7 hours to get over there. Could you have somebody there to help unload us about 5:30? I want you to know I found out how good it was to be in here. That is, I found that he can be depended upon. That is, when he speaks, it might look like what he's telling you to do is the utter ruination of you, but it's the mercy of God bringing you in there where all the treasure is. He brings us into union with Christ by faith. And this thing of faith.